So we are finding our seats. Let's grab our Bibles. We've made it to Genesis chapter 29. We're picking up again the story of Jacob, his life, so many lessons, sadly so many of them on what not to do. And this is another one of those. If we could, let's pray before we jump in. Father, our prayer is simple tonight. Lord, with the psalmist, we just ask that you would open our eyes and let us see wondrous things from your law, from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to kind of catch us up, we left last time Jacob, a man on the run. Really, in some ways, a fugitive. Fleeing from home, heading to his mother's brother's house. That would be his uncle. And on this journey, Jacob, as we saw, found himself having quite a dream one night. A dream that had nothing to do with a late night spicy meal, but was clearly from the Lord. As God revealed himself to Jacob, made some incredible promises to Jacob. And as we pick up here in chapter 29, Jacob, after having this incredible revelation, he now arrives at his destination. He now arrives in the land of his mother's family. And though the journey had been long, some 500 miles, though he had to travel all by himself, though he didn't seem to have anything in his possession to even use for a pillow, as we saw last time, he had to use a rock, he arrives safely now at this place. Esau didn't come after him. Esau didn't catch up with him to get revenge. No wild animal had attacked him. He arrives very smoothly. And not only does he arrive safely and smoothly, but his first stop in the land is going to bring him in contact with one of his own family, one of the daughters of his uncle. He finds his family right away, immediately. Not only does he find his family right away, but he immediately finds his future wife. Not too shabby, I would say, right? For a guy who had lied and deceived his blind dad to make certain he got the rights of the firstborn and in the process had made a mockery of God's word. I mean, it seems like everything was working out just fine for good old Jacob. I mean, God even came to him, right? He made all these great promises to him. Jacob seems to have all this under control. I mean, he's mastering his life just fine. He's in the driver's seat, for a time. Because what Jacob's about to find out is that there's an eternal truth that really needs to be burned into the hearts and minds of every human being. And that is no person, no matter how much money they may have, no matter how smart they may be, can ever escape the fact that if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And Jacob shows us that clearly. During World War II, there was a man by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt who invented a device that had a huge impact on bringing victory to the Allied forces. And that invention was simply the radar. In fact, he was awarded, I read, $140,000, which was the highest reward ever offered at the time for a wartime invention. And what's so ironic, though, is that a few years after this, while driving in Canada, Sir Robert was arrested for speeding. Caught, and always in a radar trap. And shortly after, he wrote this poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And with this, and this with others, I could mention, a victim of his own invention." That so describes Jacob. The one who operated in such deception and trickery will eventually find himself the victim of his own invention, the victim of even greater level of deception and trickery here in this new land. Now, as we read this, we might want to say, well, how could God allow this to happen? Right? We spent so much time last week talking about God's grace to Jacob and how merciful God was to Jacob. How could God let this happen? But I think we need to understand as we jump into this that even in this, what we're reading tonight is God's grace. Because in allowing Jacob to reap what he had sown, it's going to give Jacob the opportunity to see the ugliness of his flesh and give him the opportunity to turn his heart from that which could lead to a greater eternal reaping in the next life. And God will often do that in our lives. He will allow us to reap these consequences again out of his love to confront us with our own sin, the ugliness of what's in our heart, so that we might be cleansed and made whole. When we jump in, here's how it plays out. Verse 1, "So Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. So Jacob now arrives. And we get very specific where he arrives in the land. Now please remember, the real reason Jacob is heading to Haran is to get away from Esau, right, who had vowed to kill him once dad died off. But in order to get Isaac, Jacob's dad, to agree with the plan, you remember Rebekah, Isaac's mother, had to convince Isaac to let him go. And to do that, she used a secondary reason. And that was, Jacob, he needs a wife. You recall that we read earlier that Esau had married women of Canaan. And these women, the Bible specifically said, were a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And so Isaac has no problem agreeing with this plan to send Jacob off back to family to get a bride. And so yes, Jacob, he's making this journey to hide out. But in order for the plan to work, in order for dad not to think something strange when he shows home, back up home, which they're hoping is not that long, he needs to come back with a wife. Right? He needs to come back hitched. Which is interesting because Jacob's dad, Isaac, of course, also found his wife in this very place. As you recall, Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for Isaac among his own people. The servant also found Isaac's bride at a well, just as Jacob will in a moment. Now, we don't know if this was the same well or not. Here we read of a large stone that covered this one in chapter 24 of Genesis. We don't read of that. Doesn't mean it couldn't be the same one, but it doesn't seem to be clear here in the scripture. But one thing that is clearly different is that though the servant of Abraham, as he was seeking the Lord on his journey, seeking a bride for Isaac, you remember he was in prayer continually, calling out to the Lord, asking for the Lord's guidance, asking for the Lord's wisdom. We don't read of Jacob offering any prayer in his journey, which I think is significant because we're going to see in a few verses the next morning after his wedding, I bet Jacob was wishing he had prayed along his journey. As Jacob encounters these shepherds at this well, notice he begins to ask some questions. Verse 4, and Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." Now I think it would be really interesting to hear how they said, "We know him." It's like, oh yeah, we know him. Because right? It's clear, you know the story, and we're going to see more of it. Laban was quite the character. Right? And they're probably thinking, yeah, we know him, and you're about to get to know him as well. Verse 6, so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Again, Jacob had to be thinking, amazing. I'm at the right place at the right time. Verse 7, then he said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together." And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth. "Then we water the sheep." I think Jacob, he's very interesting here. He hears Rachel's coming, a relation to someone he's related to. Instead of just waiting there, right? He starts as an outsider. He just shows up and he starts giving orders to these local shepherds. Like, what are you doing just sitting around here, guys? It's a long time till the sun starts going down, the cattle come in. I mean, get the lid off the well. Water your sheep. Come on, guys. And they're like, sorry, but that's not how it works here. Right? Like, that's not how we do things here. We wait till the end of the day and all the animals are here. Then these guys come. They remove the rock and we water our sheep. Again, which begs the question, why is Jacob worried about some random shepherds watering their sheep? Now, some have said what he was wanting was to get them out of the way so he could be alone with Rachel. That's one thought. Others have said it could be just Jacob's business mind. This is how he operated. We know Jacob was a very slick businessman, right? We've seen that. And so he's thinking time is money. Doesn't matter, he didn't know these guys. His mind just goes into business mode, right? Think you can't fatten up sheep if they're just sitting around here. What's wrong with you guys? Get them back in the fields where they can feed, where they can gain weight. Or maybe he's thinking, and I kind of lean this way, but again, we don't know for sure. Maybe he's thinking how to get on his family's good side. Maybe he's thinking, oh, here's Rachel. Here's someone I relate to coming. How can I make a good first impression on her? Again, one of the things we know about Jacob, he was incredibly shrewd. Rachel's coming with the sheep. So he's saying, we need to get things moving along. You know, there's no sense having her sit around here waiting for hours. Let's get this show on the road. And when Jacob can't get any cooperation from the locals, notice this guy, he takes the initiative. He takes matters into his own hands to get this job done. Verse 9 says, now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now you read this, and I don't think you can convince me that Jacob was a soft, puny weakling, right, as he's often depicted. Because his mindset is, if this crew won't come together and move the stone, which we read back in verse 2, was a very large stone, he goes and by himself rolls this stone out of the way and waters the flock of Laban. Now again, some people want to have accused Jacob of, you know, he wants to move that stone because he wants to kind of flex his muscles, right, for Rachel. Wants to kind of show off his physique. Again, I think if anything, he's trying to get on her good side. Right, he's a long-lost relative. They don't know him. Who knows how he's going to be treated? Who knows how he's going to be received? And so in order to kind of win some brownie points, possibly, he does this. Again, it's so hard to know Jacob's motives, because when you're a schemer, right, you don't know if somebody, what they're doing is sincere or not. It's hard to judge someone. And it really speaks to you and I, if we want to be people who can be trusted and whose motives aren't questioned, then lying and deception have to be removed from our life. Well, this strong, stone-moving man, this great feat, again, all of a sudden becomes just this faucet of emotion. Notice verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice, and he wept. Now, again, she's probably wondering, what in the world is going on, right? This guy must really love sheep, right? He gets emotional watering my sheep, okay? He kisses her. Again, obviously, this is not what we think of as American kiss. This is an Eastern greeting. We recognize that like a hug. But he's weeping. He's crying. But again, from Jacob's perspective, again, remember, he may have wondered if he would ever find any of his family. He's sent on this journey, this needle in a haystack, right? With no need to seem to seek the Lord on it. And you can just imagine the emotion when he finds someone. Now, here's his cousin, and now he reveals himself. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Now, this may just be me, and I'm sure it was custom, but I just think it's just so, again, so funny, probably not to you, but here, and when we read of Abraham's servant meeting Rebekah, when they both reveal themselves, instead of these women saying, oh, that's amazing, we're related, yeah, come home, I can't wait to have you meet the family, they both just immediately run off, right? I mean, I just imagine him standing there thinking, okay, nice to meet you too. I guess I'll just hang around here a minute, you know. Could you at least give me your address? But again, I'm sure it was cultural. But Rachel does return. At least she sends Laban to return. Verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now Laban would have remembered years back when Abraham's servant showed up to get a bride for Isaac. And he would have remembered the riches that the servant carried with him that belonged to Abraham, that he made clear had been promised to Isaac. And he knows, as Isaac's son, Jacob, would now be inheriting that money. And so Laban has a whole lot of motivation to open up his home and welcome Jacob in. Again, as we've already kind of mentioned, Laban was not a man led by the kindness of his heart. It was the very last thing he seems to have been led by. But he opens himself up. And for a month, Jacob is living there. And finally, Laban realizes, you know what? I need to lock Jacob in. And so verse 15 says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now again, this can seem very kind, but there was probably the mindset of making it clear, right, if you're going to stay here, you're going to work here. Or maybe Jacob had proved to be a good worker during those few weeks, that month, and so Laban wanted to make sure, I need to lock him in before somebody else gets him. This guy's going to be an advantage to me, and so I want to make sure I have him. Now, knowing Jacob's mind and how he operated, I imagine he was probably licking his chops when he gets this offer. And I imagine Jacob was thinking, I'm about to score big time. Because remember, making offers, negotiating, that's right down Jacob's alley. And so he's probably thinking, this guy Laban, right? He's just served me one right down the middle. I'm going to use this for my advantage. But little did he know that this time his deal making would backfire. And what he had been sowing over these years, he was about to reap. Verse 16 says, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. So we learn that not only did Laban have a daughter by the name of Rachel, but he also had a daughter by the name of Leah. We're told specifically about her that her eyes were delicate. That's how the New King James translated it. That word can also be translated tender, soft, delicate, or weak. And it's hard to know exactly what this means. Some say it meant she couldn't see well. Some meant she had a physical issue with her eyes. Some say it meant her eyes were dull. They weren't full of life, that maybe she had light-colored eyes when it was the darker eyes in that culture that spoke of life and beauty. Others say it means just the opposite. Others say it can mean she had pretty eyes, but it's the idea that's all she had. While Rachel, in comparison, was beautiful in every area. She was beautiful of form and appearance. But again, whatever the specifics, what's being clearly communicated is there's a contrast. And that is outwardly, Rachel was more attractive than Leah. Now, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, you might be able to make the case that Leah was actually more spiritually attractive than Rachel. But Jacob, he falls for Rachel. And in just a matter of 1 month, he's ready to tie the knot. Verse 18 says, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now remember, Jacob had great wealth. The only problem was at the moment, it wasn't his possession. He came here empty-handed. As we know, in order to have a bride in this day, you had to provide a dowry. You had to prove that you could provide for this woman. You had to set aside provision in case something happened to you or you ended up leaving your bride for her to be provided for. You had to compensate the family. You're taking away a worker from the family. Right? Somebody else is going to have to go and water the sheep now. The only thing is, again, Jacob didn't have any money. He didn't have any possessions to offer. But what he did have was his service. And so he presents his offer to Laban. But he doesn't just offer Laban a year of service, which I read would have been more than adequate. He offers 7 years, which would have been overly generous. I mean, kind of over the top type of thing. It's almost like, I'm not going to risk losing her. I'm not going to risk him saying no. And so I'm going to throw out this high number. Right? Love makes you do crazy things. 7 years. But when Laban heard this, I imagine, like in the old cartoons, his eyeballs would have turned into dollar signs, right? Started spinning. Because he would have known, if Jacob is willing to deal like that, If he's willing to put all his cards out on the table, this guy can be taken advantage of. This guy's in. I can use this to my advantage. But again, Laban, he's slick. He plays it really cool. Notice his response. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Right? It's like, I guess I can make that deal. Right? I mean, I guess it's better that she marries somebody from the family than some outsider. It's kind of like he's, and why not? When on the inside, you know he can't contain himself. Right? Laban had to have been the first used car salesman. That's an unfair stereotype, I know, but it's like preachers only work one day a week, right? Yeah. Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And this verse, verse 20, makes every girl's heart melt, right? He worked 7 years, and it seemed only a few days because of the love he had for her. And really, I mean, in this case, Jacob gives us a really good example. Why this guy's so hard to figure out? I mean, look what he was willing to do for his future bride. First of all, he was willing to be a servant. So Jacob served. He served for Rachel. He was willing to expend himself on behalf of her. He wasn't just looking at what he could get, what he could take, but what he could give. And not only was he willing to be a servant, but he was willing to wait. Jacob served 7 years. Ladies, if you desire to be married, look for a man who's willing to serve and who's willing to wait on you. In this case, Jacob is a good example. The Bible tells us agape love, God's kind of love, is patient. Now, we know eros love, sexual love, is very impatient. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now. If there's pressure, if there's pushing in the name of love, biblically, that's not love. We know that's lust. Now, I'm not saying every couple needs to wait this long to be married. Sometimes that can cause a whole another set of problems. But if it's of the Lord, we should be willing to exercise some measure of patience, though it may look different in different relationships. But again, we have to admit, it's hard for us to get our minds around waiting 7 years. And again, I think a lot of it's just because we're in a culture that's built on instant gratification, right? We struggle with waiting in all sorts of areas. But to walk in God's best, we often have to learn delayed gratification. And here Jacob views Rachel's worth the wait. But that being said, when the time is up, when the end of those 7 years arrives, I mean, Jacob, he's ready to immediately hire the preacher. Right? He's not going to wait one day extra. Notice verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And so when the time has arrived, he goes to Laban. Laban begins to make all the wedding arrangements, right? Ordering the cake, setting up the seats. But what we learn is that his arrangements don't just stop with cake and streamers and balloons. He's got some other arrangements that he's going to put in place for this marriage. Verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And this is where the music in the movie gets really dramatic. I mean, Laban pulls the ultimate switcheroo. I mean, never would have seen this coming. When it's time for the bride to walk down the aisle, he substitutes the older sister for the younger. And in that moment, the deceiver gets deceived. Now, we read this, and it's really hard to imagine it, right? You read this, like, could this really happen? I mean, come on, right? No way something like this could really happen. But I mean, technically, it was possible, especially in this day, when the wife would, or the bride would remain veiled, completely veiled, until they were finally alone with their husband. And so if Leah was a similar build to Rachel, if she had the same hair color, it wouldn't have stood out. And when they're finally alone, it would have been dark, right? It says that this happened in the evening. It's going to be dark, right? No electricity. Maybe some faint candles. But at this point, the candles could have been out. And it wasn't until the next morning when he rolls over to look upon his bride, he gets the shock of all shocks. And we often think a whole lot about what Jacob had to have been feeling in that moment. Waiting 7 years to wed Rachel. And the day he finally dreamed of comes and he finds out he's married to a different woman. And all those emotions Jacob must have had. But what must have Leah been feeling? She knows he wanted to marry her sister. She knows the whole time he's thinking he's with her sister. I mean, what her emotions must have been? Was she forced to do this? Did she have feelings for Jacob too? And then, where was Rachel in all this? I mean, did she have to be tied up, right, in her room? We know fathers had great authority in this culture. So maybe it was just as simple, you stay here. And in that culture, she had to obey. But you can just imagine, can't you, her weeping, her brokenness, the whole time this wedding is taking place. All through the night. All those emotions. This was an absolute mess. This was the dirtiest of tricks. And Jacob immediately goes to Laban. And in those words out of his mouth in verse 25, at the very end when he says, "Why then have you deceived me?" And I just wonder if when those words came out, when that word "deceive" came out of his mouth, you just wonder if a light bulb didn't go off. You wonder if just the Spirit of God didn't just come upon him in that moment. And the holy finger of God kind of just touched Jacob in the chest. And it dawned on him and he realized, oh, this is what it feels like. Oh, this is what went down when I lied to my dad and to my brother. And in this moment, Jacob is for us an incredibly important example, again, of a biblical truth that's so often ignored. And that is the simple truth that we will reap what we sow. You know, at Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Jacob had let self be his guide. He'd rejected God's plan. He'd rejected God's timing. He'd gone with his own plan. He was willing to manipulate and deceive, use every fleshly means to get his way. And though for a time, again, it looked like the harvest of his actions, the harvest of his priorities was going to pay off, he now finds himself in a rotten mess, paying a high price now on the receiving end of his very own self-seeking ways. He had taken advantage. He had schemed for his own purposes. And now that very same reality had been used against him. And again, in this moment, God exposing his heart in an incredibly painful way. Now, I just want to remind us that when we're talking about sowing and reaping, this is not karma. That word gets thrown around a lot today. This is not some Christian equivalent to karma. Remember, karma is tied closely to reincarnation, which the Bible does not teach. We also know that according to the Scripture, there is forgiveness of sin. There is grace through faith in Jesus that overrides our consequences, which Hinduism, which karma is based in, does not provide. This is simply a scriptural principle. This is God's principle. If we live our lives in ways that continually reject his commands and ignore the revelation of his word, there will be consequences in our life. Now, they may not all be borne out in this realm. They may not have such clear consequences as we see here in Jacob, but they will be ultimately borne out in death, when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. And again, I know this can seem like a simple truth, but I think it's an important truth for our day and age. As we watch our culture and the direction it's going, this is a truth we need to continue to renew our minds in. I think if there's a prophetic word for today, this is one of them. Because we have a culture that's growing more and more bold in their defiance to God's character. We live in a culture that no longer commits its sin in the dark, no longer hides it. We live in a culture today that's very public and open in their disobedience. We see a rejection of any moral authority, any lack of fear of God growing daily. And when you and I find ourselves immersed in a culture like that, we can easily become deceived into thinking, well, I guess, as I watch what's going on, people are advancing, I guess I really am the master of my own destiny. I guess I'm really not accountable to anyone. I guess life is survival of the fittest. I mean, it looks like those who are living this way are getting ahead anyway. But as Paul reminds us, we as followers of Jesus must not allow our minds to be conformed to this thinking. Again, Paul says, don't be deceived. There's a real deception that's out there, especially when we see our culture operating in that and seem to advance and prosper. But as Paul says, recognize that mindset will destroy your life personally, and it will destroy your life nationally. If we had stopped with Jacob's story right after he deceived his father and got the birthright, if that was it, if we stopped right there, we could easily conclude, couldn't we? Well, if God has a sovereign plan for my life, then it doesn't matter how I live. Jacob's deception didn't derail God's plan for him to receive the inheritance, did it? He got the birthright. He got the blessing. It was still his. That wasn't forfeited. That wasn't lost by how he conducted himself. That's why it's so important that we come to Genesis 29. Because, as we learn from Genesis 29, though Jacob's deception didn't affect God's fulfillment of his sovereign plan in Jacob's life, what it did affect was how Jacob experienced that plan. God's plan would be fulfilled, but now Jacob was going to have to spend 20 years being disciplined in a very painful way by one of the most unsavory, wicked men in all of Scripture. It's a reminder for us, God's sovereignty doesn't diminish the fact that we have the choice of how we're going to experience and walk out that sovereign plan. Jacob wanted to carry out God's plan in the flesh, so he would have to reap the harvest of what those priorities would bring. And again, God does this in a way Jacob couldn't miss. I mean, Jacob had to know this was God. This was not just something random that happened to him. This was so clear God was using this, trying to get Jacob's attention. Because in Jacob, you had a mother and a son operating the deception. In Laban, you had a father and a daughter. Jacob's deception played on his father's inability to see, his old age, losing his eyesight. Laban played on Jacob's inability to see because of a veiled wife at night. Jacob exchanged the younger for the older. Laban exchanged the older for the younger. God's fingerprints were all over this, confronting Jacob with his sin, with his self-centered choices in a way he couldn't miss. And again, it's such a reminder to us. It should be such a reminder for us. If someone like Jacob couldn't escape the consequences of these kind of actions, of living his life in the flesh, if somebody with his skills, right, and his ingenuity and his slickness couldn't escape or outsmart any kind of consequences, then what a wake-up call that should be to you and I, that neither can we. And I want to provide some balance. Even though God was using Laban in this to get a hold of Jacob and reveal his flesh to him, don't think in any way is that excusing or justifying Laban's actions. He was accountable for great sin. And again, we just see how deep his sin was, but notice his excuse. Verse 26, and Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So Laban's response is just nonchalant. "Oh, didn't you know? Do you not read the fine print about how marriages work here? It's right down there in little small letters, right? We never marry the younger before the older. Of course, everybody knows that around here. Where have you been? You've been here a month? 7 years now at that point. No big deal. I'll give her to you. I'm a man of my word. Go ahead, fulfill the marriage week, and then you can marry her for, say, another 7 years of work." Again, Laban knew how much he loved her. He knows I've got him. I know I can get a lot more work out of him. Why settle for 7 years when he's already shown me, right, that he'll work more? Again, I don't say this lightly, but Laban was a sleazebag. Right? I mean, And I was really, in my study, really beating up on Laban a lot. But then the Lord had to kind of point his finger at my heart and remind me that in our flesh, the fact is, we all have a little bit of Laban. He's in there. In our old man, there's some Laban. Right? We want our way. Right? And we're willing to even hurt other people, take advantage of other people in order to get our way. That's the depth of the self-centeredness that resides in the human heart. In the heart that's not been washed by the blood of Jesus. That resides in our flesh. And again, think about Laban. He's not only doing this to Jacob. He's willing to do this to his own daughters. He's using them as well for some free labor. I mean, he's totally destroying their lives just to get some free labor. Breaking Rachel's heart, first of all, and then putting Leah in a situation that we have no idea if she really wanted to be in. He's pitting his daughters against each other. He's going to cause incredible strife among them. Their dad is going to cause strife in their lives. It's going to continue, as we're going to see, for years on end. Again, this guy was heartless, self-centered. But again, he's a picture of our human heart apart from the redemption of the Lord. And at the same time, this is the position that Jacob's decision put him in, opened himself up to. But notice Jacob's response, and Jacob did so, and he fulfilled her week, that is the wedding week, the 7 days. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now we can debate, and there's the debate out there, should Jacob have gone ahead and married Rachel or not? Should he just have said, no, I'm married to Leah now, that's all? Should he have fought harder to get out of the marriage to Leah? Should he have married them both and loved them equally? And we can go into all that debate. Again, there's cultural considerations in all this. But I submit to you what there's no debate about is that this was a royal mess. At the end of the day, this was an incredible mess. Again, you think your family has dysfunction. You think your family has issues. And what there's no debate about in this case is that it was sin that made this mess. Very simple answer for why they were in this place. Sin. And again, it's that reminder for us. It's why Paul says, don't be deceived. Because for a while, it can look like our decision to live for self, follow the way of the flesh, reject God's standards, ignore His word, it's paying off. It's working to my advantage. I've got this under control. But those unrighteous seeds that at first don't seem to be producing anything bad, just like that physical seed that we plant in the earth, though we can't see it, underground it's growing. And in time, what's been growing on the inside is going to sprout out on the outside. And what we have sown, we will reap. And I really believe if we could sit down with Jacob, I think he would make absolutely clear to us that this principle of sowing and reaping that we find, that that's not just an idle threat. That's not just the writers of the New Testament, you know, throwing that out, trying to scare people into obedience, to keep everybody behaving right, following all the rules, coming under the authority. I believe Jacob would make absolutely clear, this is an eternal truth. This is real. If we want to live corruptly, we will experience that same corruption in our life. But here's the good news. Don't forget that Galatians 6:8 doesn't stop where we stopped reading. You good Bible students know I cut off in the middle of the verse. Because the law of sowing and reaping doesn't just apply to living for the flesh. It works just as greatly and just as truly when it comes to living for the things of the Spirit. The verse continues, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. No, God will not allow his name to be mocked. We can count on it. But we can also count on the fact that if you choose to live in obedience to his word, if you choose to prioritize his character, then in the end, you will not be disappointed. But you will experience the goodness of God both now and even greater for all eternity. That's the promise the scripture gives us. And that's what Paul was really driving at. Reject that old way that used to define you and understand now there's a greater law at work in your life, the law of the Spirit. And by the Spirit's presence now, you can live in a way to carry out God's ways and experience the blessing that he so wants to provide and the fruit he so wants us to bear in our lives. And again, that's the side of sowing and reaping we want to be found on. And so as we close tonight, let's pray. And let's just ask that that would be the truth that we would be found in. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we always say it is so applicable to us, Lord. It's not just a book of yesteryear. We're looking at real lives. We're looking at real people who have the same flesh that we have. And so, Father, I pray that you would put just a fresh fear of you in our hearts tonight, to recognize that living by the flesh, though for the moment it may seem to get us ahead, Lord, we would not be deceived. And as we look at Jacob's life, we have a very real example of where living by the flesh will lead us. The corruption, the mess that it makes, not only of our lives, but the lives of those around us, the lives of those that we love. Lord. And Father, may it drive us to be those who want to sow to the Spirit. We want to walk in that part of your promise, Lord, that we would be people who would be humble enough to submit to your word, no matter how patient we may have to be, no matter how hard it may be, Lord, to walk in knowing, Father, that just as we will reap corruption when we walk in the flesh, in the Spirit we will reap everlasting life. We will reap your blessing, your fullness. Lord, we may not even see the fullness of it here, but we know that we will see the fullness of it in eternity. So we stand before you and just enjoy the rewards and the glories of your kingdom. So, Father, I pray that you work this in our hearts, remind us of these things. We live in this world today, God. Renew our mind in your truth. May we be a people who live and think differently than the world around us. Again, thank you for your word, Lord. Hide it in our hearts. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.